Thank you, Ripper. Thank you for your faithfulness. I got to tell you, man, you are something else. If it wasn't for you, I wouldn't be able to do this. At least, I wouldn't be able to get anywhere near on time. So, thank you very, very much for what you do here. Let's see. I just put into the text a website that has a bunch of articles and books that deal with the natural law. That is the law of Yehovah and nature's Elohim as well. So it's called www. Where are you? There you are. AlphaPub.com. Interested in natural law and the laws of nature's Yah. Go there and check it out. The things there are free for reading or for downloading, and you can download anything except one of the seven books that are on there that are written by the author Richard W. Wetherill. Very, very good. I just read a short article of his, and it is really quite outstanding. Hoping that all the rest on there are as good as it. Okay, so let me put all this, get all this stuff in order. Mac up and running, and we're ready to go. All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for bringing all of us safely here again this week. Notice that we've added an admin, Eve's Garden. Thank you very much for taking that position. We have been over 50 in the room before, and I just wanted to make sure that we had enough people to do that. 50 people is a lot to watch, and so thank you very much for doing that. Father, thank you for bringing us all here together today. We're going to be studying in your Torah, your Haftarah, the Psalm, and also a brief portion of your Brit Hadashah. And we would ask that you would put your spirit on each and every one of us, Father. And we'd like to ask right now that you would take all of the minions of Hasatan, our enemy, our adversary, your adversary, and we would ask that you would just confuse the daylights out of them so that they can't understand a word that's going out here today. But that in the meanwhile, you would also open to our minds and our hearts those things that you want us to know. And for those things that you don't want us to know, make things that I put out that are garbage, I would ask that you would just let that be flushed right out of these people's minds so that they don't understand, they don't get it at all. I'm hoping that that would be the case, that if the things that I put out are of you. And I'd ask that you would let each and every person here be a Berean. Let them check everything against the scriptures, and let them test all the spirits that come across according to your scriptures. And we ask that in Yeshua's name, and we praise you for the good fellowship we're going to have here today. Oh, by the way, keep Satan's minions out of our room today, too, because they're nothing but a distraction, and we don't need it. In Yeshua's name, I ask that you would just keep them away. Amen. Now, we are in Midrash today on the triennial Torah portion, which is Genesis chapter 42 and verse 18 through chapter 43 and verse 23. And if you'll give me a second to get to Genesis, because I'm not even there, I'm in the New Testament right now. Genesis and chapter 42. And we'll start in verse 18. And I'm reading out of the King James Version, which is the only thing that I really have installed on my computer. And here it goes. And Yosef said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear Elohim. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. You know, here's something I just saw, and I got to stop. Just something I just saw. Yosef had the whole group of his brothers, all 10 of them, were in ward. Okay, they were in prison. And they saw what prison life was going to be like. And they knew that it was not going to be too egregious. And so, when he, because he just spent 3 days and 3 nights in that jail. and he knew what it was going to be like. And all the rest of them did too, and they knew that he wasn't going to be harmed by being there. Okay? I'm relatively certain it's the same jail that Yosef had been in. And if the reforms that he put in prisoner care, weren't embodied by the time he left, you know, as a law, then they certainly were by now. Anyway, here we go, back to the beginning. And Yosef said unto them the third day, do this and live, for I fear Elohim. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul, when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Yosef understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. In other words, he was speaking Egyptian, and having someone interpret it into Hebrew. And he turned again about from them, and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. Then Yosef commanded to fill their sacks with corn, and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them. And they laded their asses with the corn, and departed thence. And as one of them opened his pack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, and behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us? And they came unto Yaakov their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell them, saying, the man who is the lord of the land spake roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, we are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the lord of the country, said unto us, hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me, that then shall I know that ye are no spies, and that ye are true men. So will I deliver you and your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied those sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Yaakov their father said unto them, me have ye bereaved of my children. Yosef is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons, if I bring him not unto thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow unto the grave. Wow. Was Yaakov full of himself or what? Well, anyway, let's move on here. Yosef delivers the brothers from the jail after 3 days. Does that ring a bell for anyone? I think it wore on the brothers' relationship all these years, that they had done what they did to Yosef, as is revealed in verse 21. They spoke in Hebrew and thought the Egyptian couldn't understand them. I guess they missed the Brooklyn accent in his Egyptian. But Yosef heard the remorse that they had and the admonition from Reuben, who had wanted to deliver Yosef, even if it was for selfish reasons, to get in good with Yaakov and maybe get back his birthright. When he heard the anguish they'd had to go through by the voice of the Ruach testifying in their hearts, he turned away as he wept for them so that they could not see, so that he could keep up the tough guy act. So why did he keep Simeon instead of Reuben or Levi or Yehuda? All we know about Simeon to this point is that he was the conspirator with Levi In the Shechem rapes Dinah and Simeon Levi wipe out the town incident in chapter 34. All of that had hyphens in between because it's all one big word. Except in the genealogy of chapter 35, he is not so much as mentioned since then. So why Simeon? I can't find a clue in scripture history, so I looked in scripture future. In Yehoshua chapter 19 and verse 1, that's Joshua, by the way, chapter 19 and verse 1, I found this that might be a clue. And the second lot came forth to Simeon, even for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families. And their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Yehuda. Now, the inheritance of Simeon, surrounded by Yehuda, is the clue that I'm looking at. Yehuda had been the one that actually sold Yosef into Egypt. And Yehuda would eventually assimilate Simeon, so that he would not have an inheritance of his own. And he would be counted among the 10 tribes of the nation of Israel in the divided kingdom. Ezekiel chapter 48 shows that his inheritance will be south of the oblation for Levi, Jerusalem and the temple, between Benjamin and Issachar. The rabbis say that he was chosen because he instigated the conspiracy against Yosef, saying, being the first to say, "Here comes that dreamer." Perhaps it was that Reuben, being the firstborn, would have been the logical choice for hostage. But since he had tried to save Yosef's life from the pit, Yosef let him go home and kept the secondborn instead. That's all what the rabbis had to say. All of that is speculation because there is so little information to work with. Simeon just didn't do much of note, except act as a hostage, and actually lived pretty well in the jail that Yosef had lived in for 2+ years. He was bound right in front of his brothers, and probably treated roughly for them to see. But I'm also sure that he, like the butcher and the baker, got preferential treatment in the Egyptian version of Club Fed. Next thing Yosef did was to fill all their containers almost to the rim, and then stick their money bags in the mouths of their sacks, and provide them with enough provisions to get home. So they loaded up to go home and left. When they got to the inn that night, one of the brothers opened a sack to get the grain for his pack animals and saw his money in the mouth of the sack. When he told his brothers about the money being in the mouth of his sack, their first thought was that Jehovah was still judging them over Yosef and the grief they'd caused their father. I think they were thinking that everything that wasn't favorable that happened to them was a further judgment from Jehovah. And it may have been. I don't think it's likely, though. But what they had done to Yosef, and by extension, their father, was pretty heinous. And the Spirit was probably bothering them about it all the time in an effort to get them to repent. If we've done something we know is wrong to someone, and the Spirit of Jehovah brings it to mind, it's only wise to go to the person that we've wronged and at least try to make it right. The Jacobsons, that's all 10 of them, the Jacobsons were probably unable to find Yosef and make it right, but they could have fessed up to Papa and possibly made that right. It isn't likely, as we'll see in a minute, but it may have gone a long way in assuaging their guilt and made life easier to bear, if it had been successful. When they got back home, knowing that Yaakov would miss Simeon, they immediately told Yaakov everything that happened in Egypt and about finding the money in the sack. While Yaakov was letting all that sink in, they took down their grain sacks and found that all of their money had been returned to them. First thing that may have come to their minds was that it was a plot by Yosef to get them all if they went down to Egypt for more grain. Yaakov does the Yaakov thing, getting all self-centered in his grief. "Look what you've done to me now. Yosef is gone, Simeon is gone, and now you want to take Benjamin from me. Oy vey, woe is me." Grief sometimes does this to us, so I'll cut Yaakov a little slack for this reaction. But I suspect that he was always laying a guilt trip on them. I believe for the last 23 years, he's laying a guilt trip on them that Yosef is gone. Reuben finally has had enough, and he speaks up, but to no avail. Jacob is in full-blown woe is me. "No way you're taking Benjamin from me. If you lose him, I'll just die in my sorrow." I think life was pretty miserable for the boys, and the guilt at or just below the surface until they met up with Yosef again. Okay, I'm open for questions and comments on the rest of chapter 42. Anybody got any questions or comments? Yes, Simeon was the second oldest. Let me get a little bit of water so I can wet my whistle. And any questions or comments? Anybody wants to take the mic? Put your hand up. I'll release it to you. Eve's Garden, you got something. Hang on just a second.
I will try today, but I still have lag, so let me know in the text if it comes and goes. I was thinking about this part when they go back to Jacob, and listen to the words they say. Can I be heard? Okay, great, Rip. Here's what they say when they go back to Jacob. And verse 30. The man who the Lord of the land, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us or spies of the country. If Joseph had been put in that 430s, which would be speculation, but then the more thinking about that every time I read this. So, I'm going to keep talking because usually, they'll release the mic.
Yeah, I'm sorry about that too, Eve. I don't know what that is. Whether it's your computer, whether it's Pal Talk playing with you. You still got me, guys? Okay, Rip says one. Rip hears everybody. Okay, great. Okay, thank you. Yeah, I don't know if it's messing with you or if it's your computer or what, or if it's your mic. But sorry about that, because I like your comments almost every time. I agree with them. Once in a while, you know, what are you going to do? That's just how it is. Yeah, please, go ahead, post the scriptures that are salient. And okay. Well, that's the case. Man was the Lord of the land, spake roughly with us, and took us for spies of the country, and we said unto him, we are true men. And they have originally accused Joseph of spying on them. That's true. They did. They were expecting that Joseph was going to come and take an evil report back to their father like he did before. He had done that once already. And that's one of the things, one of the few things in Joseph's life that I saw that could be taken as something other than upright. You know, as if he was trying to make himself look good at the expense of his brothers. That's the way that his brothers took it anyway, that he was trying to make himself look good. Now, the fact is that he was the favored son already, so it's not like he had to do that in order to get Yaakov's good graces. But it's a very good possibility that he did. Because that's the way that everybody around him was. You know, everybody was tooting their own horn. Or at least trying to get in the good graces of Daddy, who would allow no one in his good graces except himself, as far as I can see. As far as I can see, Jacob was a very self-centered man. But, at least until he realized that Joseph was alive, and he straightened out quite a bit just when, you know, after chapter 45. We'll see all that in a couple of weeks. There anything else, Eve, that you want to throw in there? Yeah, it's a very good possibility that they just felt like he was spying on them. Like every time they saw him, oh boy, here comes the spy. Yosef was his absolute favorite, and when Yosef was gone, then he transferred all of that to Ben, because Ben was the son of Rachel, the son of his right hand. That's what he called Benjamin, right? Benjamin, son of my right hand. So Rachel was his right hand. As far as he was concerned, she was his strength. And that was the only thing that he would defer to. I certainly can't tell you, Keeps Digging, what happened to Watchful. Okay, I'm going to move on to chapter 43 then. Chapter 43, starting in verse 1. And let me see if I'm doing all of this in this thing of sand. Okay, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 11. And the famine was sore in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up all the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food. And Yehuda spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down, for the man said unto us, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel said, Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me, as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? And they said, The man asked us straitly of our state. And by the way, this is the way I think they're talking now. I think they're just fed up with him. It says, The man told us spoke to us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, Is your father yet alive? Have ye yet another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of his words. Could we certainly know that he would say, Bring your brother down? And Yehuda said unto Israel his father. Notice, by the way, name changes to Israel. Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go up, that we may live and not die, both we and thou and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame for it. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned the second time. And their father Israel said unto them, If it must be so now, do this. Take the best fruits of the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh and nuts and almonds. And take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Peradventure, it was an oversight. Take also your brother, and arise, and go again unto the man. Elohim El Shaddai, actually, is what that says, and El Shaddai give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. And the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up, and went down to Egypt, and stood before Yosef. And when Yosef saw Benjamin with him, he said to the ruler of his house, Bring these men home, and slay, and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. And the men did as Yosef bade. And the men brought the men, unto Yosef's house. And the men were afraid, because they were brought into Yosef's house, and they said, Because of the money that was returned in our sack at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us, and fall upon us, and take us for bondmen, and our asses. And they came near to the steward of Yosef's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house, and said, O sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food, and it came to pass, when we came to the inn, that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. And we have brought it again in our hand. The other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks. And he said, that's the man that works for Joseph, and he said, Peace be to you. Fear not. Your Elohim, the Elohim of your father, hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And he brought Simeon out to them. That's the end of our reading for today. The land refers to Haaretz, Israel, in verse 1. The famine was sore there in Canaan, sorer there in Canaan than anywhere else, which is actually a push from Jehovah to move them in Egypt. They waited to go back until they had eaten through all that they brought from Egypt. There was barely enough left for the return trip and to keep Yaakov fed while they were gone. This may have been part of the boys' plan. They had little choice but than to go where the food was plentiful to buy some more. It was that or die of starvation. When Yaakov says, "Go and buy us a little food," Yehuda takes charge of the situation. He'd been on the outs with his family before, so why not again in an attempt to keep the family from death? Excuse me a minute. Had to wet Melissa. He said, "The guy said he would not see us again unless Benjamin is with us, so we aren't going without him." That's Mark Perez of what Yehuda said to his father. I infer from this that the boys had spoken together about this, and that Yehuda had offered himself as the point man. To refresh our memories about what Yehuda had been like, let me share some of what I did 5 weeks ago from chapter 38. This is the commentary from verses 13 to 23. Have you noticed that Yehuda has not done one righteous thing in this whole chapter? In fact, I don't see any righteousness in the man at all at this point. Yehuda is a man and nothing more. The rabbis seem to think that all the patriarchs were inherently righteous men, regardless of the obvious wickedness in them all. Even Yosef is not perfect, as we saw last week, that's when we read in chapter 37, when he seemed to rub his brother's nose in his favorite status. What I see in Scripture is that these were just guys, like anyone else, and that Yehovah is using these circumstances in their lives to form them into men after his own heart. The incidents involving Tamar awakened Yehuda to the evil that was resident in his heart. In fact, the first mention of Yehuda, other than listing his name with the others, is in last week's portion, that's chapter 37, where he suggested selling Yosef into bondage, monetary gain, and a complete disregard for natural fealty to a sibling. Yehuda, like all natural men, was sold out to no one but himself, until he was shown his Yetzer Hara by his Canaanite daughter-in-law, verses 24 to 30. About 3 months or so later, folks began to notice that she was pregnant, and the word came to Yehuda that Tamar had played the whore. Now she had married Ur and Onan, so she was officially subject to Yehudah as head of the clan. We heard of her supposed harlotry. He pronounced sentence, Tisareth, which means let her be burnt, outside the camp. But before the sentence can be carried out, she sent the earnest that he left with her back to him, and used merely the same words he'd used when he sent Yosef's coat to Yaakov. Tell me, if you please, whose are these? I think Yehovah used those words and the fact of his faithlessness to her to awaken Yehuda to his unrighteousness. Because I see a difference in him after this incident. He becomes more like Yehovah, thinking more in line with Torah. He thinks of his father and his brother Benjamin ahead of himself, or rather his own comfort, in chapters 43 and 44, when he himself, as an earnest to Yaakov, okay, when he offers himself as earnest to Yaakov, as he had stuff to Tamar, and to stay in Egypt in Benjamin's stead, so Yaakov wouldn't be grieved at the loss of Rachel's other son. And that change is not lost on Yosef either, as is the act that spurred his revelation of himself to his brethren in chapter 45. We'll see all that when we get there, Yah willing. The change in Yehuda is nearly immediate. When he recognized his stuff, and that the child of Tamar was his as well, his worries about being found out gave way to his Yetzer Tov, his righteous inclination. In other words, Ruach came on him and convicted him of his sin. He openly acknowledged that the stuff was his, opening himself up to ridicule and disrespect from his friends in Adullam. And he also recognized that his Canaanite daughter-in-law was more righteous in her actions than he had been in his. Yehuda actually started to become selfless. Sometime between this incident and going to Egypt for food, he'd reconciled with his family and became a leader among them, not because he wanted the respect, but because his heart had changed and his family recognized it. He was the guy who all these years later took the place of Yosef as the Torah keeper. For example, he did not go in unto Tamar again to not reveal his daughter-in-law's nakedness, as it tells us in Leviticus 18:15. And Israel saw it too. For Melech, the scepter shall not depart from Yehuda until Shiloh come. It's the end of my quoted portion from 4 or 5 weeks ago. Yehuda was now the leader of his brethren, and except for Yosef, as Torah keeping a son as Yaakov had raised. So when he told Yaakov, we aren't going to buy food in Egypt without Benjamin, I think it carried weight with Yaakov. When Yaakov tried to lay the guilt on them for this predicament, they all chimed in and made the case. They were not going to be bullied into compliance, and quite probably imprisoned as spies in Egypt for not taking Benjamin with them. When Yehuda ices the cake for Yaakov, and we can see how differently he sees Yehuda is, I'm sorry, different he sees Yehuda, Yehuda is from Reuben. Yehuda offered himself for surety as Benjamin's return to Yaakov, not his sons' lives as Reuben had. That was not lost on Yaakov here. This boy had grown into a man. So Yaakov dropped the guilt trip and relented. Take my son and Godspeed, and if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. So off to Egypt they go, to Yosef to buy food. When Yosef saw his brother Benjamin, he didn't say a word to them, but ordered his lieutenant to make ready a lunch at his home for these men. Yosef must have spoken Egyptian to his servant, because when he took the brothers to Yaakov's home, or Yosef's home, they were frightened, thinking that they were going to jail because of the money that they found in their bags. You can tell how scared they were because they got another case of diarrhea mouth with the servant. He told them to calm down, their Elohim had gifted them with it, and that he had their money. And when he brought Simeon out to have lunch, and then he brought Simeon out to have lunch with them. Okay, we're open for questions and comments now. Are there any questions or comments on that portion of the scripture? The scripture. Sergeant First Class Joe Tin Hook. Was Eddie on last week? I don't remember. I know that he was still in Israel last week, and he may still be. I don't know. Oh yeah, after the Tamar incident, Servant 60, absolutely. That was the thing that woke him up to what he was. He was ready to have her burnt when she had been the righteous one in the whole affair. You know, or the more righteous one in the whole affair. That finally woke him up. Oh my goodness, well, what I almost did just now. Not only killed her, but my own son. Anyone would like to take the mic and give us a comment, you just raise your hand and I'll be happy to give it to you. All right, keep your eyes open, by the way, guys, for Beryl 3, BERYL 3. That's my lovely bride. She may come in today if she gets a chance. She provides home health care for an elderly woman, bedridden, and she gets on when she can, but sometimes she just can't. So, anyway, if there are no questions or comments, I will move on to the Haftarah, which is the main body of our Midrash this week. Starting at the top of page 4 of my notes, and it will go on to the end of page 8. There's a lot in the Haftarah today, this week. Okay, moving on to Isaiah and chapter 50. Where's Isaiah? There he is. And the last two verses of chapter 50, verses 10 and 11. One last chance for questions or comments on the Torah portion. No? Okay, here we go. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 10 and 11. Who is among you that feareth Yehovah, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of Yehovah and stay upon his Elohim. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand. Ye shall lie down in sorrow. Sounds like two verses that don't have a whole lot to do with each other, doesn't it? Well, let me tell you something. It's got a lot. They got a lot to do with each other. I've got a very long paragraph to read here. It takes up better than a half a page of word document. So, okay, there we go. Verses 10 and B speaks of people who fear Yehovah and obey his voice, but that are walking in darkness and have no light. How can that be? How can someone hear him, fear him, and obey him, but be without light and in darkness? Think about that for a minute. Just think about it. How can that be? Well, 10C has the answer. 10C says, wait a minute, let me get back there. 10C says, let him trust in the name of Yehovah and stay upon his Elohim. Okay. Even though they fear and obey him, they don't trust him in their everyday lives, which trust is defined by waiting for his timing. You get that? Stay upon your Elohim. Wait for his time. Okay? Trust him. Wait for his time. Don't trust yourself and go in your own timing. Wait on him. Okay, so that's the answer to that particular question. Okay, how can somebody fear and obey him and yet have no light? Well, you know what? You can read the words and do them, but that doesn't mean that you have the Spirit running you. And that's when you start to trust him, that's when the Spirit starts to take over. Okay? You let the Spirit move in your life. Okay, now let's see. All of the patriarchs and heroes of the faith fell into this trap at times, knowing that Yehovah wanted them, what Yehovah wanted them to do, and the promise that he gave, but got tired of waiting for his timing. For example, Abraham knew the promise of a son and feared Yehovah and obeyed his voice, but he still went ahead of Yehovah and went in unto Hagar. Israel in the wilderness wanted to go into the land, but were afraid of the giants in it when they were at Kadesh Barnea. Yehovah told them that they'd have to wait 40 years. So they decided that they could defeat those giants after all. So they went in outside of Yehovah's timing and without his fighting for them and got soundly defeated. Yehovah always does things to test our trust. He promised Abraham a son from his and Sarah's loins, but had him wait 25 years to see Yitzhak born. But his timing is perfect. His plans always work best when we stay out of the way and let him work things together for our good, assuming that we're called according to his purpose, like Abraham was. When we get tired of waiting for him and trust ourselves, we kindle fires to light our own way. But our fires end up burning our backsides. Abraham went in unto Hagar, and the result was Ishmael, who has been nothing but trouble to Abraham's seed since Yitzhak's birth. Israel went into the land and lost badly to the Amalekites. If they had obeyed in Yehovah's time, they'd have defeated Amalek without spilling one drop of Israelite blood. When we go ahead of Yehovah, we trust ourselves and not him. And we're breaking the first commandment because we're saying that we are more trustworthy than he is. We are better Elohim than he is what we're saying. For believers, this ought not so to be. In chapter 51, verses 1 through 3. What the heck is this? Powering Your Opinions. Mozilla Firefox. Okay, here we go. Isaiah chapter 51. We're going to do 1 through 3, 4 through 6. I believe we're going to do through verse 8. Yes, we'll read through verse 8. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Jehovah. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For Jehovah shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of Jehovah. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, ye people, and give ear unto me, O ye nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. There's that light. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, or my Torah. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Verses 1 and 2 are parallels. The rock from which we are hewn is Abraham, and the hole from whence we are, the hole of the pit from whence we are digged is Sarah's womb. We who follow after righteousness and seek Jehovah are Abraham's seed and are inheritors of his promises in Moshiach Yeshua, whether we be Jew or Gentile, Yehuda or Ephraim. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Moshiach Yeshua, and if ye be Moshiachs, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And if we are Abraham's seed and the called according to his purpose, we are Zion. Zion is his bride. We will make Zion to bloom where nothing would grow before, a garden in place of a desert. Joy is likened to thanksgiving, gladness to singing, when Yehovah comforts Zion. Verses 1 and 2 are the setup for verse 3. We are to look to Abraham, the rock from which we are hewn, and to Sarah, the hole of the pit from which we are digged, because for Yehovah will do for Zion as he did for Abraham and Sarah. We who are after Yehovah's heart, following after righteousness, and seek Yehovah as are as Abraham and Sarah, who were called alone to come out of Ur of the Chaldees, and to go to a land that Yehovah prepared for them. We at least know the name of the place prepared for us. It is our name. It is Zion. Verses 4 through 6 are a brief summary of the day of Yehovah. So it has a beginning, a middle, and an ending. In verse 4, there is an allusion to the two houses when David says, my people and my nation. When David says? Sorry, that's not David, it's Yeshua. Anyway, my people would be Ephraim in Hosea 1:10, and my nation would be Yehuda. We will rest in his judgment. Or rather, we will rest his judgment for a light of the people, not my people, but the people. The people of the earth will look to his judgments for spiritual light. I think we're seeing the millennial kingdom of Yeshua in those verses. Moshiach Yeshua is the subject of verse 5. Jehovah's righteousness, salvation, and arm all speak of Yeshua. And the isles, that is Ephraim, those are far off, and you can see that in chapter 49 and verse 1 of Isaiah, me look at that real quick, like, and I'll hit you with it. 49. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people, from afar. Yehovah hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. See, the isles are people from afar, is what it says there in verse 1 of chapter 49. Let me get back there. They're going to trust him. The isles are going to trust him. His arm speaks of his judgment on his enemies in justice and mercy. His arms, rather, speak of his judgment on his enemies in justice and in mercy. By the way, arms also could be speaking of Ephraim and Yehuda. While his arm is that in which Yehovah's people, that's Ephraim, Hosea chapter 10 and verse 1, trust and wait for deliverance. By the way, his arms also, if you can refer again to the tree of Sephiroth, I don't know if you have it resident on your computer, I do. If you look at this chart of the 10 emanations of Elohim, in the middle is a man, okay, and that I take to be a Messiah. His hands are spread out, and they are on top the manifestations of mercy and of severity. The chesed, the grace of Elohim on the right, and the gevurah, or the judgment of Elohim on the left. Okay? And those two put together, judgment in mercy, is the beauty of Elohim. That's the way that I take that. Anyway, that's what we're talking about here in verse, the arms of Yehovah as well. Okay? Mashiach's arms are stretched out to the goodness and the severity of Elohim. And remember, Paul tells us, behold the goodness and the severity of Elohim in chapter 7, I believe verse 29 of Romans. Okay, maybe it's verse 26. Anyway, Paul is talking about the natural branches being broken off, that the wild branches can be grafted in. Okay, the goodness and the severity of Elohim. Severity for those who would not follow him. They would follow some man's traditions. But for those who would follow his word, mercy. See? Anyway, back to in verse 6, we see the final end of the sin-sick creation and the creation of a new earth and new heaven, wherein dwells righteousness. Yeshua will effect salvation on the whole creation that fell in Adam's sin. As he makes each of us a new creature, so he will make the worlds on which we live a new creation as well. Verses 7 and 8. Who is to hearken, Shema, to Yehovah Yeshua, but we who know him and in whose hearts he's written his Torah? Only believers have a heart for Torah. And to what are we to Shema? Do not fear men's reproach and reviling, because their end, in verse 8, is death, and to be eaten by worms. In other words, when they die, there's nothing left for them. Their physical life is all they have. But when we die, we have a new body, and new heavens, and a new earth to look forward to, which, like our new body, will never see death or destruction. Okay, now we're open for questions or comments on the Haftarah. Sermon 60, you may have the mic. Wait a minute, here we go. Take it away.
Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Mark, I'm just trying to make a comment. It says in verse 5 on 51, says, my righteousness is near. That would be my Yeshua is near. My salvation, would that be my Yeshua has gone forth, and my arm shall judge the people? And let's see what else. Oh, 4, it says, four, it says, hearken unto me, my people, give ear unto me, O my nations, for a Torah shall proceed from me. Would you you know, would that be, you know, okay to say, you know, like, my righteousness is near, it would be my Yeshua is near, whatever I've said. I release the mic.
Yes, ma'am, that would be fair to say. What it actually says, when it says my righteousness, it's actually saying my tzedekah. But since Yeshua is our tzedek, he's the one who is able to suffer for us in our place, because only a tzedek can do that, then yes, that's beautiful. But where it says my salvation, that is my Yeshua. Okay? Yeshua T, if you want to get right down to it. That's probably what word is there. Yeshua T. So, yeah, very, very good. And the, what was the one in four? The law. That, by the way, for a law, that actually is for a Torah, or an instruction, shall proceed from me. So, yeah, that's, that was all very, very well taken. Okay, are there other questions or comments? Let's see. What is behind is burnt up. Yet Rover for Torah 2. Yes, what is behind is burnt up. It's not necessarily the day of Yahweh. That's anything that's behind us is going to be burnt up. What we're supposed to do, because the day is going to come when we're going to get to suffer persecution and oppression because we are different. As long as you keep the Sabbath, as long as you wear a tzitzit, as long as you do things that set you apart from other people, those people are going to think you're weird, and they're going to want you set aside. Actually, what's going to happen is that your righteousness is going to witness to them, and they aren't going to want the witness. And so they're going to want to put you away somewhere. And that's what's going to happen to us during the first part of the tribulation period, or during the last part of the tribulation period. Okay, if we are going to be here through that entire time, and I believe that we are, we can expect to be persecuted and oppressed by the powers that be in the world. And it doesn't matter where you are in the world; that's what's going to happen. So up and running, and we're going to see this in later on in the passage, in chapter 51. Where you are in the world doesn't make a lot of difference. There are going to be three times you're going to use the words awake, awake, and that is, look, hey, look, something's happening here. Okay, get ready, get ready, get ready. And then one time he says, depart, depart. Well, what's going to happen is that a lot of people are going to see the awake, awake, and they're going to depart, depart. And it won't do them any good. It really won't. We'll get to that. But we are to hearken. We are to shema to Yehovah's Yeshua. Okay? That's what he says in verse 7. Got the wrong. In verse 7, he says, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. Okay? You yada tzedekah. Okay? You know the tzedek, the Yeshua. So, listen up, is what he tells us. Only believers have a heart for Torah. Okay, are there other questions or comments? Anyone else want to take the mic? You are just have to raise your hand, and I'll be happy to give it up. I'm sorry, Rover Flora. Yeah, you can have Mike just a second. I just saw the note that you put in there. I thought being weird was normal. It is for us. you may have the mic. I take it then you didn't want the money. You just had your hand got raised inadvertently. Okay, well, there you go. There's your hand. You may have the mic.
Okay, I'm learning how to do this. I don't very often talk on the mic at all. I'd like to read a scripture at 2 Corinthians 4:7-10. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the excellence of the power might be of Elohim and not of us. Being hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Being perplexed, but not in despair. Being persecuted, but not forsaken. Being thrown down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body of the dying of the Master Yahushua, that the life of Yahweh may be made manifest in our body. Amen. Let me read that.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much. That is exactly where we're coming from. We can expect persecution in this life. If we're not seeing it, we're probably not thought hard enough. I'm sorry. Let's. are there other questions or comments on this portion of the Haftarah? Simchat Torah 1880. You're in, and you're an admin. Good for you. That's Eve's Garden, by the way. This is she has a butter mic and. So here we go. You may have the mic, Simchat Torah.
Okay, sorry. I decided I would come and see if it was a voiceover and use this computer. I posted Isaiah 51:3, and it seems text and then continues throughout it. One, the time that's being spoken of here. It says, for the Lord shall come on with comforting all things.
Yeah, he may have a point there. Rip might have a point. It may be your internet provider, or it may be your pal talk. Maybe you grabbed a, maybe you just have a bad connection there. Who knows? Sometimes that kind of stuff happens to me, and I get out and come back in, and it works pretty well. I know, can hardly keep silent when studying Torah. I know, and you have, you always have something salient to add, and that's why I just love giving the mic to you. Okay. Are there other questions or comments on that portion of the Haftarah or on the Torah portion so far? Okay. In that case, let us move on to... Chapter 51 and verses 9 through 23. All the way, oh yeah, okay. 9 through 23. And we'll start. Oh! Gotta get rid of the Strong's numbers because they're, okay, there we go. They're distracting. Okay, here we go. The first awake, awake. Awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of Yehovah. Awake as in the ancient days, in generations of old. Art thou not in that? Are you not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? By the way, I'm going to stop right here, because Rahab here is not the woman in Jericho. entirely different word, and I'll get to that in the context, but I just want you to know that. This means pride. And Rahab, as in the woman in Jericho, means open. So anyway, we'll go on from here. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of Jehovah shall return and come with singing unto Zion. And everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and in the son of man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest Jehovah thy maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens, and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am Jehovah Elohecha, that divided the sea, whose waves roared. And Jehovah Tsevaot is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, that I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens, and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. We have drunk at the hand of Jehovah the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth. Neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction and the famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets, as a wild bull in a net. They are full of the fury of Elohim, of Jehovah, the rebuke of thy Elohim. Therefore fear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith Adonai, Jehovah, and Elohecha, that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again, but I will put it in the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground, and as the street to them that went over. Okay. Here's what I have to say about that. Weigh this against the scriptures now. Here's another allusion to the two houses individually. Awake, awake. The third awake is addressed to Zion, which will be the two houses reunited. Zion lives in Yeshua, who is the one who awakens us. It is Yeshua who, number one, cut Rahab. Rahab here is not Rahab of Joshua chapter 5. Rahab is the harlot who preserved the spies' lives and whose name means open, broad, and wide. Rahab here means pride, haughty. Yeshua is he who cut the proud and haughty, wounding the dragon. Remember Genesis 3 and verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Verse 9 alludes to Ophiuchus, the breaker, standing on the head of Draco, the serpent, which is a part of the gospel and the stars, and an illustration of Yeshua's destruction of Hasatan. It is also Yeshua who, number 2, parted the waters of Yom Suf and the Yarden, so Israel could walk across dry, and who will, number 3, do the same for the very oceans in his time, to open a way for Zion to return to Haaretz. Because he's done all of this, we, the redeemed of Yehovah, shall return singing and shouting his praises, who has made the way to Zion. The way to Zion. Say thank you, Dumrat. Did you notice the threes? There were three awicks. There are three things that Yeshua did in the past to ensure the three things that he shall do in the future. We, number one, shall return. And number two, we shall obtain joy and gladness in exchange for, number three, sorrow and mourning that shall flee away in the dissolution and destruction of all things at the future Big Bang. I believe in the Big Bang, just hasn't happened yet. In the months and perhaps years immediately preceding the redemption, we shall be persecuted. Yehovah shall be our comfort in our affliction. Do not fear mere men who will die an ignominy of death, having never experienced spiritual life from our Creator and Savior, who lives eternally and rewards our faithfulness forever. L'olam va'ed. We Americans see all the horrible things that happen every day in the news and mourn the death of our once great nation. Sometimes we allow the news of the day to take away the joy we have in Mashiach. We need to get our physical eyes plucked right out of our heads and our spiritual eyes opened to awake to the reality of what Yehovah has in store for us in our everlasting future. We have no right to be frightened when we know the outcome is in Yehovah's hands and it shall not be shaken, neither by what we puny humans can do, nor by what the adversary and all his minions can do. Yes, we will see oppression and persecution. But what is the end of our oppressors and persecutors? While going through the oppression and persecution, try to regard the future, our future and their future, and not the present. When the time comes, don't live in what you can see, but live in what you know to be true. Okay? Verses 14 through 16. That, by the way, covers 9 through 13. Verses 14 through 16. If you are taken prisoner in the tribulation, do not work for your release. Did you get that? Do not work for your release. Don't give them, the people who are persecuting you and oppressing you, don't give them anything in exchange for your release. Uphold the truth and your righteousness in it. Always uphold the truth and your righteousness in it. I am innocent of all of these things that you have me in here for. I have done nothing wrong. I have done nothing that goes against the law. And that, by that we mean the Torah, which should be the only law that we need. Let Yehovah be your comfort. He will keep you. The Yehovah who delivered Israel from Egypt is the Yehovah Tzevaot who shall deliver you to Zion. Please notice that Yehovah Eloheinu points to Yehovah Tzevaot and refers to him in the third person in verse 16, I think. Yehovah Elohecha will put the words he wants you to say to your oppressors in your mouth and at the same time cover you with the hand of Yehovah Tzevaot for the purpose of preserving the people who can inherit his future creation. I'm opening up the questions and comments at this point. Any questions or comments on anything that I've said or any of the stuff that we've gone over? Servant 60, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. In 51, verse 12, it says, I am he that comforteth you. Okay, which is Yeshua, was the Father, that's in He, which is the Comforter. Now you know that God has three parts of Him. You know, He's His Son, He is His Holy, His Ruach. In John 14, it's on John 14, verse 16, it says, and Yeshua says, I will pray the Father that He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. So God is splitting Himself into, as well as the Ruach. I believe that. I don't know. That's how I think. I don't know if that's, you know, if you, you know, agree, I don't know, but all I know is that the Comforter would be the Ruach that Yeshua has sent, according to verse 12. I release the mic.
Yes, I am not a strict Trinitarian, okay? I don't believe that God is broken into three parts. However, I do believe that he manifests himself in a lot of different ways. And he's done that in that he put his Ruach in the body of the child Yeshua at the point of conception, I believe. If you look at that tree of Sephiroth that I was talking about earlier, and you can find that online at Torah.org, I think it is. It's Zohar.org. Anyway, if you look at that tree of Sephiroth, you can see 10 different manifestations of Elohim in that tree. It's called the Tree of Life. It's not the Torah itself, but that's what they call it, the Tree of Life. And you see 10 different emanations of the Ein Sof, the unknowable Elohim, the one that we're gonna be forever scratching the surface of what there is to know about him. Okay, so I'm just saying that calling it a Trinity is really limiting the Father, as far as I'm concerned. It's really limiting him. He goes way beyond that. Manifests himself in many, many different ways. And really, don't be sorry. Bring the stuff up. If you have something to say, please bring it up. It's important that we get understanding from different perspectives. Don't just listen to me. I'm only going to give you one perspective on the Torah. You're going to need to have. I saw Mashiach now came in the room. You're going to have Mashiach now teach you what he thinks about the Torah. You're going to have Eve's Garden or Simchat Torah or whoever she's in as today have her teach you about Torah, because she has a different perspective as well. You're going to have to listen to Eddie and Monty and Rico. If you take all of everything that we're saying, I'm telling you, you're going to get a great, great understanding of who Yehovah is right here in this life. And that would be very, very helpful to all of you. Nice to have the freedom to speak about and spin a room without being stifled. Yes, Moshiach. Now, listen, man, I know your heart, and I know you personally. I know your heart, and I know that you're not gonna say anything really, really badly heretical. Maybe just slight heretical. Okay. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah or Haftarah so far? Now, you know, taking all views will lead one to Yeshua, and that is true, but you also have to weigh what people say against the Scripture. I mean, that is how you test the spirits, is by looking at Scripture. And if you can look at the Scripture and you can see their position can be backed up by the Scripture, then don't discard it. Don't just fully discard it. Okay? Now you want to look for other proofs from Scripture to see that it's true. You get it? Okay, that's what I'm telling you. I want you to check me out, not just against the Scripture that we're reading, but against the entire revelation that we have between Genesis 1:1 and Revelation 22:22, I think. Is that the last verse? Forget. I don't spend that much time in Revelation. Anyway, are there other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Okay, we have some more to do in chapter 51. We've already read through it, but we're going to start in chapter... My comments are going to start in chapter 17. Okay. Yehuda and Ephraim are being told to awaken from the millennia of sleep to be harbinger of the new millennium and eternity. Awake happens again in verse 17. I love that. Awake, awake. He's calling all of it. He's trying to get our attention. He's trying to get the attention of both Yehuda and Ephraim. Okay? There are Jews and the Gentiles trying to get all of us to take heed of what he has to say. Jehovah's fury plus the dregs equals exile, as he promised in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29. Jerusalem has drunk of the dregs of Jehovah's cup of fury during the entire diaspora, and will continue to drink of them as long as she trusts in nations of men for her security and protection. The Philistine problem that Jerusalem has today is because she trusts the United States of America before she trusts Jehovah. She will realize her folly when Obama's United States turns on her. In verse 18, you're going to see that in verse 18. Let's have a look at that real quick, like. Verse 18 says, there is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. Okay? America's taken her by the hand, and they pat her on the back, and they smile in her face. All the time they want to take her place, the backstabbers. Well, I'm sorry. That's an OJ song from way back when. Anyway, where was I? Here we go. The U.S. may quite possibly fight against Israel in the mountains of Yesha. Think about that for a minute. There are inklings of that in the news that I've seen over the last couple of weeks. Vedafile ran a story about Netanyahu making an agreement with Secretary of State Clinton, using those five words all together, four words all together. Anyway, Hillary Clinton, that he would recognize the PA and give them their borders, but the United States would come in and be the peacekeeper in between. Oh, man, think about what that does, man. That sets up the army of the anti-messiah in the land. That's just unthinkable to me. But they actually had that in Debka file 2 or 3 weeks ago. Okay, where are we? In verse 19, two things are named and their means are foretold. Desolation is going to come by famine, and destruction is going to come by the sword. You see that now? If you take verse 19 with verse 18, and you see how they've taken them by the hands, and then destruction is going to come. Desolation is going to come. This desolation by famine and destruction by the sword. And I'm telling you, if they invite the United States in there to be a peacekeeper, that's the sword that's going to be used against her. Okay, there will be no one to comfort her. No one will be sorry for her. In verse 20, that describes the despair of the young men in Jerusalem, who just lie in the streets like a bull who has fought the net thrown around him, but has realized he cannot escape by his vaunted strength. Okay? Throw a net over a bull, and you wrap him around in it, and that guy will fight, and he'll fight, and he'll fight for a few minutes until he realizes that there's nothing he can do about it. And then he'll just lie there and wait for somebody to come and butcher him. I'm telling you, that's what's going to happen in Israel. When they put their trust, that much trust, into some nation of men, that they're willing to give up their own security to somebody else. Does that ring a bell to you, by any chance? He finally gives up, and in his despair, these are the people of Jerusalem now, that young man finally gives up, and in his despair, he calls out to Jehovah, Tzevaot, for his salvation. He calls out, Hoshianu, Hoshianu Jehovah, Hoshianu, save us now. Now, who do you suppose will answer that call for salvation and deliverance? Who do you think will be the person that comes? I'm going to tell you who it'll be. It'll be Yeshua. Notice again that Jehovah's judgment of Israel has been a rebuke, is what it says in verse 20. It's a rebuke. It is not condemnation. A rebuke is given with the hope of correcting one's behavior. So all the suffering that Yahweh has done through all of those 2,000 plus years has been to get them to repent of their idolatry, of their arrogance in thinking that their way is better than Yahweh's, that they are better Elohim than he is. Did that sound familiar? It should, because I used it about the whole house of Jacob before, and that includes us Ephraimites. Okay, we do the same thing. We know what Yehovah wants us to do. We believe we do what he wants us to do. But when we know what his promise is, and we get tired of waiting for it and try to go ahead of him, what happens? Same thing that happened to Abraham. He got Ishmael. Same thing that happened to Israel. They got to wander for 40 years. Don't get ahead of Yehovah. Okay? Wait on him. It takes a lot of patience. When you see the end coming, it takes real endurance. When you see the end of the money coming. But you know that he's promised to take care of you. When you see the end of it coming, you get antsy. You lose sleep. But you know what? I'm thinking 4 or 5 times of that, and you're not going to lose sleep anymore because you know he's going to come through. He proved himself to me 2 months ago. I told you this. It was near the end of October. I was down to $300 between me and broke. And my long-term disability money had not come through from my tree accident. And I said, you know, I was tempted to go and file unemployment. I was tempted, you know, go and ask the government for help. But if I did that, that would be not trusting Yehovah. And so I went to him. I said, Yehovah, look, I'm coming to the end. You know, you've got to come through. I know you're going to because you promised you would. So you've got to provide. Well, you know what? 2 days later, that disability check came in the mail. Now, I knew it was going to come sooner or later, but I didn't know how much it would be, whether it would be enough to get me through any length of time. But it did, came through, and it was good for 2 months of living expenses. Okay, so now we're near the end of the 2 months, and I'm seeing the end of the month coming again. And I'm thinking, you know what? This is getting touchy. Yehovah, it's on you. You made the promise that you were going to take care of me and that I should put my trust in you and not go to the government for help. Okay? And that's where my heart is. I don't want to ask the government for help. I want him to do what he told me he was going to do so that he'll build my faith for the one I really need when I go into, when I start to get persecuted. When I start to get oppressed and going into camp or whatever, okay, Father's gonna come. He's gonna take care of us. He will. He may take care of us through our deaths, but we know what the promise is in the future. We're going to have a heaven and an earth and a body in which righteousness dwells. There will be no sin. There will be no death. Okay, we're gonna see what Yah had in store for us at the beginning. Before Adam took a bite of that apple, or whatever it was. I think it was a peach, actually. Can get me a lot quicker with a peach than with an apple. Anyway, because the young men were exhausted and in despair over the great defeat they are experiencing, this is verse 21 to 23, and finally let go and call out to Yehovah for his Yeshua. He is about to take it out on Israel's oppressors. Now listen, this is vital for you to understand. When you finally give up and you call out to him for his salvation, you call out to him for his deliverance, he will deliver you. Alright? He will save you. So when the people call out to him, he will come through. He is about to take it out on Israel's oppressors. Now you're being oppressed, you're being persecuted. And you call out to him and you say, hey, I'm being oppressed and persecuted, you know, and I realize that is part of my call to go through that. But you know what? Get him. We're allowed to pray imprecatory prayers. We're allowed to call down judgment on Yahweh's enemies. Okay? He wants us to. So, you know, when you see that, get on him. Get into prayer to the Father and say, you promised that I would be delivered. And I'm asking you to deliver me and to put this oppression back on them that are oppressing me. And that's what he's going to do in verses 21 through 23. It says, who are the drunk but without wine? Elohim says to Israel in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 26. It's the last verse of the chapter. and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, Jehovah, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Yaakov. You get that? Huh? When they start to oppress us, and we turn back and we hand them over to Jehovah, and we tell them, you promised that you would deliver me. Now you deliver me and you put this oppression right back on them. He will do it. He may not do it that very second, but he will do it. When Yehuda calls out to Adonai Yehovah Eloheichem, he will plead their cause. There is no better advocate than Yehovah, for he pleads from truth and wisdom, from justice and mercy. He will remove the cup of his fury from Yehuda that caused them finally to call out to him and give it to Israel's enemies. I assume along with the cup of wrath that's been filling in their own right. And when Yehuda does a complete turn to Yehovah, they will not return to their own way again. That's the beauty of this particular promise. It tells me that Yehuda will turn away from the traditions of men, turn to the Torah of Elohim. They will turn to the Messiah of Elohim. And when they do that, they will never turn again. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to helping my brother get there. Anyway, the nations that Yehovah used to chasten Israel will be chastened by Yehovah for touching the apple of his eye. In, Lamentations 2:18 says this, their heart cried unto Adonai, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. That's Israel, the apple of his eye. Zion is the apple of his eye. Then in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8, for thus saith Yehovah Tzevaot. Who is it that's covering us? Yehovah Tzevaot. After the glory hath he sent me into the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Israel has been lying down to the U.S. foreign policy by making Israel accede to U.N. resolution after American demand for Palestinian appeasement. One of those nations that has oppressed Israel has been the United States. We smile and pat them on the back for being a good little democracy and then stab them in the back whenever it suits us. That we force the only sane government in the Middle East to knuckle under to the demands of the squatters on Yehovah's land is appalling to me. And I'm sure Yehovah is no more pleased than I am. We are about to be handed our backsides by the Creator of the universe. Will America be lucid enough to see that that's where it's coming from and repent? I seriously doubt it. We're open to questions and comments. Anybody have a question or comment? If you have a mic and you'd like to get in here and comment, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give it to you. Hallelujah is right, Rover, for Torah 2. Okay, Jacqueline 54. Jacqueline, you may have that mic.
Thank you. Shabbat shalom, everyone. I understand where you're saying to call down judgment, but I'm not understanding the purpose behind it. To me, when you call down judgment from the Creator, it is so they can be chastened, so they can be corrected, so they can be the one that changes, so they can be brought down to their knees and to be chastened, so they can see that Yahweh loves them as much as he loves another. To bring down fire to cause harm, to cause contempt, that would be us holding grudges in our judgment, would it not? And that would go against Leviticus 19, where it says that in when you judge righteously, and the judgment is to help the situation, not hinder the situation. Because isn't that why the light came? To reprove men of their evil deeds, because their evil deeds were being wrought in Elohim? Because men were doing things that were evil and said that it was because of Elohim that they did these things? So I agree with calling down judgment, but I disagree with having a heart that would cause evil upon the evil that was done to them. Because that would put them in the same judgment, would it not? I'm just trying to figure this out. That would, yeah, to me that would be revenge, and that would not be, that would be holding a grudge. And I do not think that Yahweh wants us to hold grudges against our enemies. But they do, but he said to rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. And if they do it again, rebuke them again. But if they do it, and if they repent, forgive them. Not to hold grudges. So maybe you can clarify this for me, what you were saying, because from what I was hearing, it was almost like it was a revenge thing. And I know that's not your heart, Mark, so that's why I'm asking you to clarify it. Shabbat shalom.
No, you're absolutely correct. You're absolutely correct. We're not doing that to because we want to see them judged by Elohim. We're doing that because we want them to return to Elohim, to turn to Elohim, if they haven't been before. And that's exactly the point. And you raised the actual issue. If they repent, we are to forgive. But if they don't repent, there is no forgiveness. We call down the judgment on them, not so that they will have to experience the judgment, but so that they will, or rather, they will experience the judgment and turn to Yahweh. Okay? Is that cool? Give me a one. Okay. That's exactly right. Always, Yehovah's judgment is always meant to call one's attention to himself and to turn them away from their own ways. Okay, that's what it's all about. And when Israel finally does that, because it is too bad, but it is the truth, that the nation of Israel, especially the government of the nation of Israel, has gone its own way and does not care what Yehovah says in his scripture. They really don't. If they did, they would follow it. Okay? So, but when the persecution comes down on them, I mean, it really comes down hard on them, they're going to finally just give up and give it to Yehovah. And when they do, that's when they're going to call for his salvation, and Yeshua will come through the clouds, and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives on some Yom Kippur in the not-too-distant future. That's the way I see it, anyway. Are there other questions or comments? I'm happy to give up the mic, and especially if you catch things like Jacqueline just caught. Please bring it to my attention. Okay, now while you guys were in the text and you're talking back and forth, and one guy has one position, the other guy has the other, you're allowed to disagree. Don't be disagreeable in your disagreements, please. If we start to see bickering going on, you're going to get bounced. Okay, we don't want that. This is Shabbat. You're allowed to discuss, but you're not allowed to argue. All right? Okay. Thank you. If there are no other questions or comments up to this point, we'll go on to chapter 52. And verses 1 through 11. again, awake, awake. Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the band of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith Jehovah, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith Adonai Jehovah, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith Jehovah, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith Jehovah, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. Now, how beautiful are upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, and publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth, thy Elohim reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye, when Jehovah shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for Jehovah hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. Jehovah hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of Elohecha, Eloheinu. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out in the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of Jehovah. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor by flight, for Jehovah will go before you, and the Elohim of Israel will be your rearward. Reward, it says, but it's rearward. He's going to, not only is he going to go before you, but he's going to go behind you as well. Okay, I read chapter verse 12 because it's pertinent to the thing, and we're going to probably look at it. Okay, here we go. Yeshua is the one who brings the good news to Jehovah's people, that Elohecha Malach, their God, their king, that rules. Okay, the watchmen of both houses will finally see eye to eye, and we lift up their voices together to sing the praises of our Yeshua. What happened here? Okay, there we go. Sorry. The peace spoken of can be seen at least two ways. It is, number one, the peace that happens when Ephraim and Yehuda see eye to eye and are reunited in the right hand of Yehovah Tzevaot. Or, number two, the peace that passes all understanding when Yehovah and men are at peace. Or both. Ephraim and Yehuda will only see eye to eye when each repents of his unbelief, when Yehuda acknowledges Mashiach, and when Ephraim acknowledges Torah. Yehovah is rolling up his sleeves right now, getting ready to do the work. I think he sits astride his steed and awaits his Abba's command to go and get his bride. Then every eye shall see him in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 and Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 with his sleeves rolled up, and they'll tremble. In verse 11 we see another command to both houses of Yaakov to get ready to get set apart unto him. We will have come out from among them and made ourselves separate, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, from the harlot religious system. Three times we have been told to awake, awake. After those three awakenings, we are told to depart, depart. Are there going to be three warnings to make ready before the command comes to move out? Verse 12 says that we will not go out in haste, as Israel did from Egypt. That means that we will have to separate ourselves and be clean from the world system to stand out like sore thumbs. We'll have to endure hostility from all sides and possibly suffer oppression until our physical deliverance. Okay? He's going to give us three warnings, if that's correct. He's going to give us three warnings. Awake, awake. Look and see what's happening. keep your eyes open. The time is coming. Okay, three major events, I'm thinking, are going to happen. And it's going to wake up Ephraim and Yehuda. And then there's going to be a command to depart, depart. And when that happens, that's when we go. And he will make it a point to get us out of there. Okay, questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? And if you have a mic, I'll be happy to release it to you. Shabbat Shalom, Bowl 3. Bowl 3, by the way, is my lovely bride. So say hello, everybody. No questions or comments over that particular passage there of Scripture? Anything up in the text? The events over the next 7 years will baffle scientists. The world is about to be shocked. Many unexpected events are going to occur as many events were hidden away from the world. Actually, if I'm correct, and I could be wrong, I doubt it, but I could be wrong. If I'm correct, we're going to see September, October of 2008 was the beginning of the 7 years. That was the end of our time of plenty. And now we are 2 years into our time of dearth, according to the Pharaoh's dream in Genesis chapter 41. If that was pertinent to what we're living right now, then we are 2 years into the dearth, and we have a year and a half, roughly, until we see the anti-Messiah revealed. And I believe that'll be on the 10th day of the month of Aviv. Because he's going to want to set himself up as the real Messiah. Okay. If there are no questions or comments, I will move it. Yeah, exactly. If that is the basis, then that is what it's going to work out. Okay? Now, we won't know that for certain until anti-Messiah is revealed. That's when we'll know we're in the middle of it. And that's when our persecution is really going to begin. Because he's going to take over the world at that point. So, okay. Then we'll move on to the Psalm. Psalm 36. Let's see, Psalm 36. We'll do the whole of the Psalm. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, that there is no fear of Elohim before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. O mercy, the mercy, O Yehovah, thy mercy is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains, thy judgments are a great deep. O Yehovah, thou preservest men and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O Elohim. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see light. O continue thy loving kindness to them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen, they are cast down, and shall not be able to rise. I used to think that verses 1 to 4 applied to Bill Clinton, and they did. But each succeeding president has been even more wicked than he was. It sure seems as though our political leaders in America sit up at night thinking of new ways to oppress us in the name of protecting us. The American politicians are not alone in this, nor does it matter what political party or ideology they espouse. Because our people are wicked, we keep getting more wicked men in the halls of power as a rebuke to our so-called Christian population to repent and humble themselves before Yehovah. But the humble presence or repentance never comes. So Yehovah has to bring exile and eventually just give our nation over to its sin. That's where we are now, on the brink of destruction. Only Yehovah can stop it, and he won't until we repent, first as Christians and then as a nation. I'm sorry to say this, but there's a real fat chance of that happening. We are so caught up in the world that we don't even, as a nation, we don't even look to Yehovah anymore. In verses 5 through 9 discuss what we've been discussing all day so far: the mercy, righteousness, and grace of El Shaddai. Verse 9 harkens us back to Isaiah 50, verses 10 and 11. We who fear Yehovah, obey his voice, and trust him, see his light. Without his light illuminating our mind, we can never hope to understand his truth. He will see us through the darkness, lead us in right paths. He will not allow the proud and wicked men to remove us from his righteousness and grace. He may allow the unrighteous and the wicked to remove us from the earth. He may allow that, but he will not allow them to remove us from him. Okay? Instead, he will deliver them to the pit, never to arise to everlasting life. That's what I have for Psalm 36. Does anyone have... Rip Van, you have a comment. I can't believe it. You're going to speak into the mic. Man, this is great. You may take it away, bro.
I thought the comment that I read this morning, or the commentary that I read on this psalm, was kind of interesting. They thought that this psalm may allude to David's battle with Goliath, because when David met Goliath on the battlefield, he knew he could defeat him because he saw no fear of God in Goliath's eyes. And as is typical of David, he put all the glory unto God and did not mention his own role in that. I just thought that was interesting.
Yes, and that is really good. That is really good. You actually had a commentary that was good? Was that... I find that, looking through the... I look through the Chumash every week to see what their commentary is on the Torah portion, and more often than not, I don't find a whole lot in there that's worthwhile. But sometimes it's really good, and sometimes they're really good through the entire portion. And when that happens, I just love it, because my job is pretty much done. because those guys have been studying that thing for an awfully long time, and we can't just disregard what they have to say. You have to look at it and test it against the scriptures, like I'm telling you to test me, okay, and what I tell you. So, that's what we need to do with all commentaries. I used to use study Bibles all the time. I started out with a Scofield reference Bible, and then I moved to a Ryrie study Bible, and then I moved to somebody else's study Bible, and then I moved to... I don't know, I've been through three or four of them. And, most of them agreed, because most of them were dispensational fundamentalist kind of guys. And then I understood that the Sabbath was real, and that the Sunday was just a silly, silly thing that the church made up so that they would not be Jewish. That was the whole point, so that they wouldn't be Jewish. And so... I started doing the Sabbath, and understood the feasts, then I understood the two houses, and pretty much all hell broke loose by that time, as far as the church is concerned, in my mind, because all of a sudden I started seeing things that were never made plain to me before, and I said to myself, where did that come from? When did Yahweh put that in the scripture? He's got a special team of angels that go out and every night they put new things in your Bible. And so you got to be in your Bible every day, because they're watching where you are so they can put new things in there for you to see. So it's just amazing. You go, man, when did he put that in there? Man, that's a great scripture. Man, listen, look at what that says. Wow. Never saw that before. I've been studying this thing for 30 years. And he does that. And the more you understand, the more he's willing to give you, you know. And the more you internalize, the more he'll give. So stay in your scripture. And because you never know when Gabriel's going to come by your house and put some new nugget in there for you. Jacqueline, that's a good idea. You find a word, and then you go and find the first use of that word, because there's a thing called the law of first mention that generally defines that word. And it may be used a little bit differently in other places, but generally, the way that it's used, the first time it's used in Scripture, is the way that it's used throughout. And you can use that as a fallback. If you can't figure anything else out, you find out what it says in Genesis, usually in chapters 1 through 11. Whatever it says in there, whatever it means in there, that's what it means throughout Scripture. So that's always a good rule of thumb. Okay. Are there other questions or comments here? If not, we'll go to the Brit Hadashah. I have a short thing there as well. We'll just read all the verses and... Okay. I'm going to read that, by the way, from the Aramaic English New Testament, because they have a different take on things a little bit. Okay, so Zechariah had been ministering. I'm going to give you a little background first. Zechariah had been ministering in his priestly duties, and I believe he was offering the incense on Shavuot and praying for a son in his old age while he was at it. And that, by the way, I get that from verse 13, where it says that he was burning the incense. And the incense is a picture of the prayers of the saints rising up to Yahweh as a sweet-smelling savor. Okay, so, and we get that in Revelation. That's a picture. Now, that incense is a picture of the prayers of the saints rising up. And I believe that at this point he is asking Yehovah for a son, that Elisheva can have a son. So all of a sudden Gabriel appears to him and told him that he and his barren wife Elisheva will be having a son, that they would call his name Yochanan, and that he would be the forerunner of Mashiach. In Malachi verse 4 and verses 5 and 6 it says, "Behold, I will send you Eliyahu, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of Yehovah, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." In other words, the idea is to repent. Okay, Eliyahu is coming to tell us to repent because Yehovah is coming. I think verse 6 there, speaks of the regathering of the two houses. The fathers being the rabbis who will not have dealings with the Gentiles, and the Ephraimite Gentiles who are turning back to Torah as the children. Okay? Anyway, Zechariah asks now, or rather, how he is to know that these things are true. Well, he was testing the spirit to see if it was from Yehovah. So that's not a bad thing. And so what happens to him is not a judgment against him. It's not a punishment. Okay? What happens to him is a sign for everyone else who sees it. Gabriel tells him that he will be dumb until the boy is born, and he calls him Yochanan. Sure enough, from that moment he can speak. But he is neither deaf nor stupid. So when his friends, the priests, start ignoring him because they can't talk, he can't talk, and instead speak to Elisheva, it must have driven him nuts. In the meantime, or rather in the fullness of time, Elisheva bears Zechariah a son, and on the eighth day, when they take the boy to be circumcised and to name him, there's a controversy over what to name him. Elisheva names the boy Yochanan, according to the word of Yehovah by Gabriel. But the other priests argue that there is no Yochanan in the family. We'll name him Zechariah. I can only imagine the gyrations that Zechariah is going through, jumping up and down and waving his arms, maybe kicking the dust and trying to get these idiots' attention. Finally, they give him his attention. They give him a slate and a chalk, I guess. I imagine that Elisheva finally got the other priest to pay attention to him, and they give him the slate and the chalk. And he writes on there, his name is Yochanan. When he writes that word, his mouth is opened up. All of a sudden, he can speak. And man, what does he say? The words that he says. Let me read them to you now from the Aramaic English New Testament. I got to find it. Luke chapter 1 and verses 67 and following. I'm going to read you not just what, not just the thing, but also some of the comments or the footnotes, because some of it's really good. Okay, starting in verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, and he prophesied and said. Now, here's the first footnote. It says, this poetic section is best read line by line to show the structure of the Semitic poetry which Luke employs. You don't see that almost anywhere in the English translations. Okay, I can't think of anywhere in English translations where it's laid out as a poem, but it is. Now, let's see here. We have strophe 1. This is the Aramaic, and he uses the word strophe, which is probably an Aramaic word. And here's the next note. Semitic poetry uses two main structures. Similar to a stanza in the West, the strophe can be thought of as a paragraph or the main idea. Within each strophe are smaller verse-like units called stiches. Rhyme is meant to emphasize deeper insights within the stiches in conjunction with adjacent meaning of the text and the strophe as a whole. And so the strophe is like the outline, capital A, and then the stiches is like, each verse is like the number one, number two, number three under it. Okay, and here's how this goes. Strophe 1, stiche 1, this is 68a. Blessed is Master Yehovah, the Elohim of Israel. And he gives a couple of scriptures to back that up, that this is quoting. Who has visited his people and wrought salvation to it. That's stiche 2, 68b. 69a. And he has raised up a horn of salvation, 69b, for us in the house of David, his servant. 70. As he spoke by the mouth of his set-apart prophets who were from old, 71a, that he would save us from our enemies, 71b, and from the hand of all who hate us. Let me read that all together. Blessed is Master Yehovah, the Elohim of Israel, who has visited his people and wrought salvation to it. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his set-apart prophets who were from old, that he would save us from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Strophe 2. And I'm just going to read through here. There are 7 lines here as well. And I'm going to read them and then stop and then read it and stop. And he has shown his mercy to our fathers and has remembered his set-apart covenant and the oaths that he swore to Abraham, our father, that he would give to us, that we would be delivered from the hand of our enemies and we might serve before him without fear. All the days of our days in ritual purity, in separateness and righteousness. And then strophe 3, this is verses 76 through 79. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the face of Master Yehovah to prepare his way, so that he might give the knowledge of life to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, by the kindness of the mercy of our Elohim, by which will visit us from the ray above, to enlighten those who are in darkness and sit in the shadows of death, that he might direct our feet in the way of peace. And the boy grew and was strengthened in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his appearance to Israel. Now, the last comment on here is note number 18, and it talks about the poem, and I want you to hear this. Magnificent poetic patterns abound in Hebrew and Aramaic. The second strophe in particular is truly amazing. Beginning in stiche 1, the statement to show mercy is Hanan, the Aramaic root of Yohanan, the name of the boy. Followed by Stiche 2, the phrase he remembers his covenant, Zachar is Hebrew for he remembers, combined with the name for Elohim, who does the remembering, or Zechariah. Stiche 3 has the oath which Yehovah swore to our father Abraham, combined with another Hebrew name for Elohim, Eli, or Eli, and oath Shava, to form the name of Yohanan the Immerser's mother, Elisheva. There is no coincidence that the names of Zechariah, Elisheva, and Yohanan are contained poetically within verses that are expressly about them. Okay, the first strophe, the first seven lines. By the way, there are three strophe, there are seven lines in each. Think about what those numbers mean. In the first strophe, it talks about what Yahweh has done in the recent past. In the second strophe, it talks about what Yahweh is doing right that minute. And in the third strophe, it talks about what Yahweh is going to do in the near future. And not only that, since it's prophecy, it's not just talking about what's happened recently in the past, but also what has happened from before the foundations of the earth. And in strophe 3, it's talking about future, not just the immediate future, but also future eternally. Okay? So the first strophe, let me get to my notes now. The next thing that Zechariah did was to send his own son. I'm sorry, wait a minute. The second he finished writing, his name is Yohanan, he speaks the word of our Brit Hadashah passage for today, and what words they were. I read them in the thing. There's a three stanza poem of seven lines each. Get that? Three sevens. Okay, next thing Zechariah did was to send his son and Elisheva away from Jerusalem. I assume he had a word from Yehovah of what Herod would do in Bethlehem a few years hence. Why? Well, imagine what people would think of this boy. Elisheva had been barren and now was old, well beyond childbearing years, like Sarah had been. His conception and birth and even his name was revealed in a vision whose veracity was confirmed by the sign of Zechariah's temporary dumbness and then the prophecy in the first words out of his mouth after the dumbness is lifted. People knew that it was time for Mashiach to appear, the end of the fourth millennium from creation. It was time. All the miracles that surrounded this kid's conception and birth would go a long way toward convincing people of who this boy was. Mashiach! And when the Magi double-crossed Herod, which child would be the first, or the one most likely to be suspected of being Mashiach the king? Well, Yohanan. Who else? Yeshua tells us in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Okay, there's no record of that in Torah. And so it's something in the not too distant past, something in his lifetime. This Zechariah is the father of Yohanan the Mercer. Okay, and he was killed between the temple, that is the holy place, and the Holy of Holies is actually strictly the temple. Everything else is just courtyards and stuff. But between there and the altar of burnt offering. Okay, so he was probably working the burnt offering at the time that Yeshua, or that the Magi came through and double-crossed Herod. And they sent them in to find Zechariah, because it was his son that was most likely Mashiach, at least in their eyes. So they went to get him. That was our Zechariah. They killed him when they wouldn't tell him where Yohanan was. Okay, because they had to make sure that... So anyway, that's what I've got. Any questions or comments? If you have a mic and you'd like to... like to give us a comment by voice, just raise your hand. I'll give you the mic. Questions or comments? Anybody got anything to put in? We had just finished the Brit Hadashah portion. Patty by Grace. Well, Thunder's one. You're right. They live forever. However, their bodies are in the grave, all except for Yeshua. Are there other questions or comments on the Servant 60? I do not believe so. Here's what I believe, and you know, you can take this for what it's worth. It's what I believe. You can, you know, I'm just a guy. I believe that when you die, your spirit goes to the Elohim who gave it. If you have been born again, your spirit is alive, and therefore it goes on forever, and it will be reunited with your body, with your resurrected body in the resurrection. So your spirit goes to the Father, and the body goes and disintegrates into the ground, like anybody else's. I look in Genesis chapter 2, and I see that Yehovah breathed his spirit, breathed a spirit into the body of Adam, and Adam became a living, that's when Adam became a living soul. I believe, therefore, that the soul is a combination of soul and spirit. And when the body dies, the spirit does not. It goes back to the Elohim that gave it. And so, soul is talking about a whole human being, including spirit and body. That's what I think. I could be wrong. Are there other questions or comments? Yes, the spirit goes back to the Elohim who gave it. Absolutely. That's the way. I could be wrong. You know, I mean, there are people who say, you know, and the scripture says, absent from the body, present with Yehovah. Okay. Absent from the body, present with Yehovah. But what I'm saying is that doesn't... It's true from our perspective. Okay? I don't believe that the moment that we're dead, our spirit goes back to Elohim. But our body goes into the ground and it disintegrates. Therefore, our soul does not go to heaven. Okay? Only the spirit does. And it does go, and lives in the presence of Yahweh. But the next thing after our death, okay, the moment before our death, we're cognizant, whatever, of ourselves. The moment that we die, we are no longer cognizant of ourselves. The spirit leaves us, and the body disintegrates. When the resurrection happens, the body is raised, the spirit is brought to it, and they're reunited, and you have a resurrection body with the spirit that Yah grew and developed during his life, during your lifetime. That's what I think. I don't think it's a really soul sleep, but it might be seen as an adjunct to that. You know, I'm not really sure, Yechezkel. I'm going to have to think about that one for a minute. How did he call up Samuel? You know what? It could have been Samuel's spirit. The spirits of angels are able to manifest, and perhaps Yehovah gave Samuel's spirit that ability, at least that once. Maybe it's an ability that spirits have to manifest themselves so that people can see them. I know this: when the Witch of Endor saw that spirit, she knew very well that it was not her familiar spirit, because she was scared to death. No, I do not believe that the spirit and soul, that the soul, meaning the body and spirit, are both asleep in the grave. That doesn't happen. The spirit goes back to Yehovah, that's what it tells us in Job, and the body goes into the grave and disintegrates. Okay? The spirit is still alive. And in answer to your question, I just speculated that it's a possibility that Yehovah gave that spirit the ability to manifest that one time. And let me tell you something. For that spirit to have to leave the presence of Elohim, okay, and go back to talk to Shaul, must have ticked them off no end. You know what I mean? I mean, if that was... I couldn't tell you what happens in the presence of the presence of the Father. And presence is spelled with a C-E at the end, not a T-S. Just, sorry. I'm a grammar Nazi. I can't help it. Close enough, I knew what you were talking about. Jacqueline 54, you have your hand up. So I just called your name. You may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I have three comments to make. One, when Adam was formed out of the dust of the ground, something was breathed in him and he became a living soul. Well, we know that life was in the blood. So this is my understanding, and it could be totally wrong, but this is my understanding, is that what was breathed in him was blood, and the blood was the soul. And that's why when it says, when Yeshua was risen from the dead, and Doubting Thomas stood before him, he stood before a man that had holes in his hands and holes in his feet, but yet if you stand in front of someone with holes in your hands and holes in your feet, then what's going to be coming out of that man would be blood. But there was no blood seen. So was it a body that was full of spirit? For he shed his blood. Because life is in the spirit now. It's not in the blood. It's in the spirit. So I look at it like this, is that also when flesh and bone, but blood could not enter into the kingdom of heaven, so that's why it says in the book of Revelations that their blood cries out from the earth. The other thing is that when Yeshua said, "Who do they say the Son of Man I am?" they say, well, some think that you're Jeremiah. Why would they think he was Jeremiah? Jeremiah had not been alive during that time. So what was it that they thought was Jeremiah? That's why I believe that the spirit lives on. And I believe that the spirit is with Elohim, and that the body is in the grave, and that the body of us will reunite with our spirit at the time of resurrection. The other thing is that when you know, because we know, because we are alive, how long our families have been dead. We know because we live in the time zone. But they have no idea. To them, they've only been gone in the twinkling of an eye because they have no more remembrance because their spirit is no longer with their body. And it is a spirit that remembers, not the body. The body is of dust. The spirit is what is of life. That's my take on it.
Okay, good deal. In the Berean has a good point here. In Hebrews chapter, the Hebrew in chapter 17 of Leviticus, verse 11, says the life is in the blood. The word life there is nephesh, or the soul. So it's the soul is in the blood. So I can see that is a good point, but I also believe that the living soul is the spirit empowering the body, you know. So we could both be wrong on that, or we could, you know what, there's a possibility we could both be right. Servant 60, you have a isn't that a Hebraic way of thinking? Servant 60, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. Getting to Adam, when he was first created, was he not a spirit because he was made into the Father, and then when he had sinned, the Father had put him to sleep and had reformed him, so to say, because in the scripture it says they have become like us. And I think he was talking to Yeshua. He had become like us and knowing good and evil. So I was just wondering if he at first was made into spirit and then he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and then was, you know, he was bad and then he was put to sleep and reformed, I think. I don't know. I was just wondering. That's all. I released the mic.
Okay, he has become like us, knowing good and evil. The problem with us knowing good and evil, and that's different than Yehovah knowing good and evil. Yehovah is 100% righteous. We were given both an evil inclination and an inclination to good. Okay, both. And in balance, according to what the rabbis teach anyway. And I tend to believe that it's true. When we took the forbidden fruit, whatever it was, I really believe it was a peach or a nectarine, okay, reached up and grabbed, because they're so juicy and sweet, I love them. Anyway, and we grabbed up and grabbed one of those things and bit into it, and had the juice all dripping down, and he said, oh man, that is so good. But he had disobeyed Yehovah. And that leaned him towards the evil inclination. And that's what the church calls the old sin nature. Okay? So now we have a propensity towards the evil inclination. And that's why he gave us 365 negative commandments and only 248 positive commandments. The positive commandments will build up our good inclination. While not doing the 365 negative commandments, you know, thou shalt not this, thou shalt not that, when you don't do the things that we're told not to do, then you are starving the evil inclination. Okay? And that's how the rabbis teach it, and I believe that is true. And that's how Yehovah sanctifies us through our lives. As we do what we're told to do, we build the good. And as we don't do what we're told not to do, we starve the evil. Okay? And that's what he's doing. Now, he's given us, he built us with an equal thing and a free choice to do one or the other. Either to obey him or to not obey him. That was only the one commandment don't eat from that particular tree. And you could eat from anything else. And you know, he may have gone for 150,000 years in that situation. Now, you asked about his body. Was he created a spirit? And when he did that, then he became flesh. I believe that he was, again, this is from the rabbis, and I believe that this is probably true as well. They had a skin of light. Okay, they had the glory of Elohim was on them. But under that skin of light, they had the skin of flesh. Okay? When Adam ate that fruit, the skin of light disappeared. And the skin of flesh was left. Okay? And I think that that's what we see in Genesis chapter 3. Okay? I could be wrong, but I doubt it. Are there other questions or comments? We've got the better part of 40 minutes to play, so if you skins of light, yes. There's the word is a skin or two different words, two different pronunciation or same pronunciation, but two different spellings. Or being aleph hey resh, and the other being ayin hey resh. And I believe ayin hey resh is light, and aleph hey resh is flesh. So you have these skins, one of light, or skin of flesh. That's, I think, the way that goes. I don't have the Torah right in front of me, so I can't tell you for sure. Servant 60, you want the mic back, you may have it.
So when Cain was born, Cain was formed in the image of Adam. Is that correct? I release the mic.
That is absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. He was, whether he was pure flesh or not, I don't know. He was also born with a propensity to good and a propensity to evil. Now, like everybody else, just like you and I are. It's what we do with the choice to either go after the good or go after the evil, to follow after Yehovah or to follow our own way. That's what sanctifies us. And it's Yehovah's power in us that allows us to be sanctified. Okay? Everything that we do is either following him or not following him. So that's how our sanctification works, I think. Again, I could be wrong. 1.5 positive, 1.5% negative. Said, no, Adam was not 60 feet tall and could fly. However, you're going to love this. He couldn't fly, but I think that he had the same kind of ability that we will have in our resurrection bodies. And that is, if we want to go somewhere, all we have to do is think it, and we'll be there. We'll get there in the speed of thought. As fast as we can think of it, we can be there. Benny Hinn said he could fly, huh? Yeah, well, I'll tell you what, I used to fly in my dreams. And, see, I've seen the movie Jumper. That's a good movie. But yeah, I really and truly think that we'll be able to do that. That is, Yeshua was able to do it. He didn't go through a wall to see his disciples after his resurrection. He just was there. Just suddenly was there. Philip, when he was transported from the road to Egypt with the Ethiopian eunuch, he was transported immediately to whatever the town was, Joppa, I think. Bing, bing, he was there. It wasn't a matter of, man, I got to make this trip. It was a matter of from here to there, that fast. That's what I think. And I think that we'll be able to do that. Not only that, I think we'll be able to do that to go anywhere into the universe that we want to go. We will be living outside of the time and space universe. Because we're in a resurrection body like Yeshua's in. And so we'll be able to go anywhere, not only anywhere in space, but anywhere in time. And I think we'll be able to go back and watch the stupid things that we did if we want to. Why we'd want to, I don't know. But I'm just saying. Yechezkel, that's a good explanation. Yes, raptured from one place to another. I think that's good. That's basically what it is. We're taken from here to there. Bang. Done. The Spirit did it with Philip. But we will be able to do that on our own as long as it's within the Yah's will. Okay? Hey, stuff happens, man. Even blind squirrels get an acorn once in a while, Yechezkel. You know? I found one that time. Yeah, it's really not that difficult. I mean, if you think about it, it says that we're going to be like him. Okay? Because we'll see him as he is. All right? Well, if we're going to be like him, we'll be able to do the things he can do. You know, we'll be able to move from this place to that place in the time it takes to think to get there. Bang, we're there. Speed of thought, travel. That's what I call it. Even a broken clock is right twice a day. I'm not right that often, Patty. Okay, Jacqueline, you have your hand up. You're the first one. You may have it, and then Servant 16, when she's done, you take it directly, okay? Thank you. Take it away.
Thank you. I was looking in Genesis chapter 5, and it says, this is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day that Elohim created man in the likeness of Elohim made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day that they were created. In 30 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. So I'm only seeing that Seth was in the likeness of Adam and in the image of Adam. I'm not seeing where Cain was at all. So if somebody can show me where Cain was in the image of Adam.
Mark, I see that in Genesis 3, chapter 22, it says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become one of us. Now, God is speaking to somebody there, I believe it was Yeshua, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Release the mic.
Yes, I agree. Shorty, be with you in a minute. Yes, Genesis chapter 5 tells us that Seth was made in the image and likeness of Adam, as Adam was made in the image and likeness of Elohim. But that, just because that's the first use of it, doesn't mean that that was the first time it happened. I can't see how it can be any other way. Adam and Eve procreated and created Cain. They procreated again, they created Abel. They procreated, it's all the same thing as far as I'm concerned. I could be wrong, but I doubt it. As far as, he has become like us, knowing good and evil. Genesis, let me go back there for a minute. Genesis chapter 3. Uh, Let's see. Woman thou gavest me. What verse is that? Can you tell me, please? It's, put it in the text. I just can't think of it. And I'm looking for it here. In verse 22. Ah! Yes. Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Stop. Right in the middle of the thing. It's like Yahweh's going, we got to do this like right now. Okay, therefore Yahweh put him out of the of Eden, because there were two trees named in Genesis chapter 2, the tree of knowledge and the tree of life. If Yah wanted Adam to choose the tree of life, if he had chosen the tree of life and eaten that fruit first, then the tree of knowledge would not have harmed him. Then Yahweh could have said, you know what, now you can eat of any tree. Okay, that was plan A. However, he knew from long before that, I mean, from before the foundation of the earth, from before that Adam was created, he knew that the choice was going to be for the tree of knowledge. And plan B was included in plan A. By that I mean, he already had the plan. In fact, worked out the plan to have Messiah die for the sins of the world, and specifically for that sin, so that we could have life. Yes, very good, Rip. Thank you very much. Yes, click on that link if you want to. Yashanet.com, Studies Judaism 101, sidebars. Please, that's a great explanation of the skins of light versus the skins of flesh. Shorty, you may have the mic back. You may have the mic, rather. Shorty, you asked for the mic. Do you not want it? Okay. Jacqueline, take the mic.
Also in Genesis chapter 2, it says, and out of the ground made the Yahweh Elohim to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Both trees were in the midst of the garden. This is how the serpent deceived Eve. Said, did God say you could not eat of every tree, that you could not eat of the tree? And she says, we can eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree that's in the midst of the garden, we shall not eat it, neither shall we touch it. Both trees were in the midst of the garden. And because, remember, every tree was pleasant to the sight, and every tree was good for food. So I look at it as both trees were in the midst of the garden. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They could not eat the tree that was in the midst of the garden.
Yeah, that's pretty good. I don't know that they were sitting side by side or anything like that, but the tree of knowledge was there, the tree of life was there, and I really and truly believe that it was Yahweh's perfect will that they grab the tree of life first. Had they done that, there would have been nothing could have harmed them. But when they didn't, when they chose the tree of knowledge first, then he had to make sure that they didn't get that tree of life until he could work plan B. Okay? That's what I think. Servant 60, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. In Genesis 2, verses 17, for the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in that day thou shalt eat it, thou shalt surely die. But in chapter 3, verse 3, Eve says that God said has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. God did not tell her she couldn't touch it, that she just should not eat of it. And I think Eve made the first oral law. I release the mic.
That's really good. Here's the way I see that. Okay? You're going to love this. A little story that I made up in my head to explain this to people. Actually, to little kids. Yes. In chapter 2, Yehovah told Adam, thou shalt not eat of it. In the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. Eve had not been created yet. He then put Adam into a deep sleep. He took the rib out of the side. He fashioned Eve from it. He woke up. Adam woke up. He says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, all of that. And they two became one. Okay? I think that Yehovah, we have no scripture to tell us that Yehovah ever spoke to Eve. He spoke to Adam. And Adam then gave that script, that instruction to Eve. And I think it went something like this. Eve? Yes, Adam. Elohim told me that we can eat from any tree in the garden except this one. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we're not allowed to eat from this tree. So do me a favor, will you? Don't even come near it. Don't touch it. Because it would be better if we just didn't touch it. So, please, will you do that? And she said, sure, I can do that. And then when the serpent says, did he say that you can't eat from any of the tree of the garden? And she said, no, we're allowed to eat from every tree of the garden except this one. We're not allowed to touch it. I think that the point was that Adam added to the Torah. And that you're right, that was the first oral law. And I don't think that it was a matter of don't do it or you're going to die, but let's just stay away from it. Okay? Let's not tempt ourselves. Just don't eat it. Okay? You can eat from any other tree. That's what I think happened. Anyway, I could be wrong, again, but I doubt it. You'll find out, guys, if you haven't before, that I really like that particular saying. I could be wrong, but I doubt it. Are there other questions or comments? I was wrong once. That's right. I was wrong once. I thought I was wrong, and then I found out I wasn't. So I just don't say it anymore. By the way, guys, I'm all bluster when I do that kind of stuff. Huh? Yeah, okay. If there are no more questions or comments, I'm going to give this back over to Rip Van and let him play some music. We have, about a half hour before Eddie comes on? If Eddie's coming on today, I hope he is.